Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 17. This week was a little bit crazy, and I want to kind of invite you into something that I think that the Lord is doing in my life, hopefully in the life of the church. I taught at the seminary on Tuesday and really enjoyed my time there. I was up there all day, but honestly, until Wednesday morning, I had no idea what I was going to say today. And that's really rough for me in a lot of different ways because I like to be a lot more prepared than that. So in some ways, I felt this kind of weirdness, and I don't like the idea of not being really prepared about what I was going to say. So I put up, maybe you noticed on our website, I put up this whole idea about revival and everything, and I put it online and I was getting ready for it. And then on Wednesday, it was like the Spirit said, that's not what we're going to do. And I was like, well, this is really embarrassing. And I already did all this stuff, you know, and people are going to judge me and all that, yada, yada, yada. We don't believe that. So then I came up with this, something else. And really, I was like, Lord, what do we need to do? And in all reality, all I heard was pray with me, pray with me, pray with me. And so I began to pray. And what I wanted the church to know was that I really believe that we as a church, I don't know about the city. I'm persuaded the city needs it too. I'm persuaded the state needs it too. I'm persuaded the nation needs it too. I'm persuaded that the entire world needs this. But you know what I was realizing is I need it more than anybody else I know. I need to be reawakened to the idea of who Jesus Christ is, reawakened to the idea of the beauty of the church, that this is just not some religious crap that we keep doing over and over and over in our week, and you hear a sermon that you really don't care about. You get it? Like you hear one more sermon that you're not really going to obey, and you're really going to forget about lunch. You may talk about it at lunch, but then it's over, and that's all that God did was listen to for an hour somebody talk about something that you're really not going to do. Is that Christianity? And when you look at people in that time that you've lost it, you've distanced yourself so far from the burden that you look at somebody and you go, in the end, my theology says that if this person doesn't repent, they're going to spend eternity apart from God. And I know the love that I've experienced from Christ. And I don't cry over that anymore. So here's what happened to me. This week, and for a while, I've really been going, man, like, I think my Christianity is in some ways a cheap trick. And I really think possibly a lot of other people, yours is too. I look at how we live our life, and I'm going, is this really what God called us to do? Does he want your obedience when it's convenient for you? Does he want your prayers when you're in the desperate spot that the only thing you could do is pray? Does he want even your church attendance, which that's a crazy word to use, but you're gathering with the church just when there's not something better that would take up that spot? Is that really what Christianity is? And then I evaluated me. I'm here every Sunday. I pray a lot. I read the Bible every day. And then I went, why do I do that? Like, do I do that because I get paid as a pastor to do that? Would I do it any differently if I didn't? And so these two things begin to come up really quickly in the life of the church. And one is religion, and the other one is irreligion. And both have to die. And I think they will, and I think they have to, because they've been rooted in our theology. And religion says that you do a bunch of stuff so that in the end, God might owe you or he might bless you. But what about Job? Would you praise him even if everything crashed? And then irreligion says that the depths of Christianity, irreligion says that God loves me, God forgives me, God's good with whatever I do. Grace, 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 grace. None of the other stuff really matters. That's crazy. Next 3 weeks for me, I want to evaluate one question week after week, but in different ways. For me, I want to ask this one question, and I heard it from a guy, and it shocked me because I had to answer it. And it's super uncomfortable to answer. And the question is, do you live like the gospel is true? Now, we say three things here all the time. Gospel, community, and mission. Do we live like the gospel is true? If so, then you live differently in community. And if so, you live differently on mission. But if you were to evaluate where we are as a church and where our lives are right now and our relationship and our worship and any other paradigm that you want to bring out, it looks like we could all use the idea of returning back to who Jesus is, returning back to what the church is, and returning back to the mission. All right. I wanted you to know where we're going because I want to ask you to do something really crazy today, and I'm going to do it for the next 2 weeks. What if we really got in this honest place to become extremely vulnerable with ourselves and with one another toward God and our theology? And you really examine what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the church, and what you believe about mission in a way that leads you to become even more vulnerable in a very uncomfortable place, so that in the end of it all, maybe you might have an actual answer and not just some fake thing that you give to your friends and your family. Have you read the Bible today and you give out the right answers? Have you prayed today and you give out the right answers? You tell people this week you went to church, but you weren't really there. Just because you sat in a seat does not mean that you're actually here. You know that. You get it? So then you begin to process in a different way your actual relationship to Jesus, your actual relationship to one another, and your actual relationship to the world. Then you get to answer the question. Until then, you're offering the same old trash that we offer to one another over and over and over again, and we understand where we're at very clearly, don't we? The heart of the sermon is to answer that question. The heart of the sermon for the next 3 weeks will be that one question. Because it's very bold. It's very deep, and it is very difficult. It's not simple. This, you can't answer this with a yes or no. You live like the gospel's true. It requires a lot more than a simple affirmation. And it actually requires the testimony of your friends and the testimony of your family and the testimony of your coworkers, the testimony of your spouse, testimony of your children, because you cannot answer that question alone. Because you will misrepresent yourself every time. You always think you're more godly than you are. You ready? Everybody's so joyful now. All right. Here's what the Lord did in my own heart. I read John 17, and I've done something I haven't done in a long time. You want to know what it was? I cried. I wept. Because as I read John 17, it hit me that I can't answer this as honestly as I want to preach. I can't tell you that I'm so fruitful with the Lord right now, that I love spending time with the Lord. I wake up and He's on my heart and my mind, everything. It's like, no, that's not me. Like, I get your struggle because I'm going through it too. You know how difficult it is to come up as a pastor on a Sunday morning to the church sometimes? You know how difficult it is for me to admit that I'm a pastor to some people that are hostile in one way to Christianity or not just thankful that I'm a pastor? So what I want you to do is I want you to enter into this time in a complete vulnerability. Do not think about anyone else. Think about just you, just you, just your reaction, just your thoughts, just your prayers, just the things that you're deeply dissatisfied, but you won't even confess. So that maybe in the end of this, for me, I'm going to focus on a month of fasting and praying, and I'm going to ask you to join me. And it's not about who our next president is. It's really about me. It's really about the desire to return to a place where I deeply hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's the return to the place where I deeply want to be with Jesus in every waking moment. It's the place where I'm beginning to cry over people's eternity because they're not even aware of how much God loves them. That place where I want to focus in the next few weeks on our church and going, why in the world do we say we have community when maybe we've lied to ourselves? And I want to focus to the place where, man, why in the world do we have relationships in our life that don't know Jesus when we've been a Christian for X number of years? Why are we ashamed of something we say gives us life? You get it? I think it's going to be really painful if you go the distance. If you want to remain fake, you'll be fine. You'll be consistent where you are right now. And you know that. You've numbed yourself to the point that you don't really care about things and you'll be completely fine. But if you go the distance with this, if you actually create an awareness and become very, very real with this question, you will not leave it in a way that you just remain where you are. It's going to draw you in very, very deeply. And I hope it does. That's the point. All right? Read John 17. We're going to go through 1 through 5. And I want you to ask, in as a paradigm of that question, do you live like the gospel's true? I want you to really focus in on what you believe about Jesus today. Because he's the start. All right? Look at John 17, 1 through 5. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom he has given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world or before the world existed. This is in some ways really the climax with his time with the disciples. They have seen him in every possible scenario that you could possibly think. When we think about church and we talk about the gospel and particularly Jesus' relationship with the disciples, they did everything together. They washed clothes together, they ate together, they did miracles together, they went out and preached together, they were rebuked together. There were very few times in the gospel where Jesus even singled out somebody. And largely, a lot of the times it was Peter, but you got to remember, Jesus even rebuked Peter in the presence of the other disciples for their good so that they would learn the lesson. They did everything together. They heard Jesus preach. They saw Jesus do miracles. They heard Jesus' prayer. You got to think through what's happening at this moment. This is almost the last kind of point to the Last Supper with the disciples. Now, in some ways, Jesus had allowed the disciples to enter in as a bystander to a conversation between him and his Father. This is an amazing moment. He's sitting with his disciples, but he's speaking to his Father. The disciples at this point during the dinner are simply there. They are spectators. They are simply looking on. They're listening. They were there at everything. And I want you to understand, none of them got up and walked out at the things that Jesus said. And Jesus said some truly amazing, radical things throughout this prayer. Some really offensive things in one way. So he says, he begins his prayer in John 17, 1. Father, the hour has come. Jesus at this moment is speaking and we're in a very intimate way with his Father. He says, the hour has come. There's a point to which God had fixed the humiliation and the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus is not just simply the climax for our testimony in Christianity. It was gruesome in every way. He's asking the Father to prepare him because he said, the hour has come. the hour when he's going to be arrested and spit on and smacked and shamed and mocked over and over and over again. The hour when he's going to be taken from three illegal trials by the Jews, by their own standards, by their own courts, and then three more in front of the Gentiles. And then the hour that he's going to be hanging, beaten, bruised, and then they're going to crush upon his skull a crown of thorns. Herod mocks him by taking on a kingly robe and throws it on him. Then he's going to carry his own casket, in a sense, up to the cross. He has a splintery cross beam that he has in between his arms where he'd have to carry this all the way throughout the town, and he was too weak because he was beaten like no man before him. And they pick up a guy from the crowd named Simon to carry it with him. It's humiliating because here is the perfect, sinless Savior who can't even be rocked down to one sin. And they hang him on a cross by driving nails through his hands, likely about right here, through his feet. He would have probably had a plate for him to sit on just for a moment, but the only way for him to breathe for hours upon hours was to hoist himself up by his two bones with a nail driven through so that he could take a breath and then go back down to rest. That hour had come. Jesus in John chapter 2, it's a very beautiful kind of moment for him. He's at the wedding feast early on in his ministry, and his mother comes to him and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." It's one of the greatest deceptions in Scripture. If you're a person that's a Southern Baptist, you make sure this is grape juice, not wine. You get what I'm saying, right? So Jesus, they run out of wine at this wedding, and it's going to embarrass the guy in charge. And so Jesus' mother comes up and says, "Whatever he says, do, you go do." And so he replies to her that his hour had not yet come. And virtually, this is only a couple places in the Bible that kind of determines what this hour is. It's in John chapter 2, verse 4, and then John 12, 27 says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this reason I've come." This is in the garden. Jesus prays, "If there's any other way, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will." He knew that he was going to have to enter into the wrath of God for every sin, for every sinner, in order for just a few to go free. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, I want you to see this is not a new theme that the disciples heard. I'm going to just read a bunch of scripture in places, honestly, because we did this when we walked through the Gospel of Mark. But in Mark, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and then Mark 9, 9 and 10, and then Mark 9, 30 and 32, and then finally in Mark 10, 32 to 33, Jesus in detail shows them what is about to happen as they're approaching Jerusalem. He says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, and they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to rise. So much so that in a couple of the instances, the disciples, because in their theology, that they did not have a Savior, one, that was going to die, and two, that was going to be raised from the dead, that they were quiet and they said, "We do not know what this meant." It's interesting that in this moment, you begin to see the disciples hearing these words at the Last Supper. This is not the first time, but it's the moment that they've been prepared for, that finally this hour that has been removed over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Mark 2 is another one where they take Jesus up to the cliff to throw him over, and he just walks right by because it wasn't the time yet. Those moments in Scripture were building towards something. They were building toward that hour. He says, he continues in his prayer, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." To glorify means to reveal or to make clear the glory of God in someone's action. Jesus is praying about the cross very clearly here. Because what he's asking is to make clear that he's the Messiah once again. In John 13:31, he says, when they had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. When the Son is exalted and honored, the Father is also exalted and honored. Because the Father and the Son are one." This is a deep piece of theology. "When Jesus asked for his glory, he knew that it would lead to the glory of the Father." There is a fundamental picture that I'm learning in this, that I often think my salvation is actually about me, and it's not. In one way it is, and another way it's not. In one way it was God having mercy and grace on me. In another way, as you're going to see in a minute, Jesus is going to receive me as a gift from the Father. And that ought to blow your mind in one way, that you are in some ways a gift to the Father, that every person that he saves, the Father has allotted that person to be the Son's gift. You ever thought about that? That'll cause you to live differently. And I also want to show you that that piece of theology that's missing often in our hearts causes us to live differently. We think we're the point. When you think you're the point, you do whatever, and God has to save you. God has to give you mercy. God has to do these things. If you realize that in reality, that you are the Son's gift from the Father, that humbles you. One leaves you in pride. The other one humbles you. Look at what he says. This glory that Jesus is talking about is shared with the Father because he is in the same essence of the Father. And he says this, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him." See, Jesus, this authority was given through the obedience at the cross, yet the cross hasn't happened. Philippians 2:5-11, we often go to this verse because it's so beautiful, these verses. But this is the reason we can see this clearly in here. I want to read it. "Have this mind in you, which was among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him," do you hear it? "And bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. His dominion is forever." It's everywhere. There is no exception. "Everyone will bow the knee, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." To bring glory to the Father is to recognize who Jesus is. As a Christian, when you live for yourself and you do all these things, it's hard, A, to reconcile that as Christianity. That's exactly what we're critiquing. But at another level, when we're talking about the idea that I'm living in such a way that I would bring glory to God, is to actually live in such a way that is obedience out of love to Jesus. And this is where it gets twisted, because you're going to be real quick and you go, "Well, I do all these things. I check my boxes. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I blah, 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 blah." But the sneakiness of that is you can do that and be unbelievably religious and have no fruitful relationship with the Lord Jesus. And you know it already. You don't even have to walk through a matrix to tell you if that's happening or not. The other angle is you can do none of those things and say, "I'm a child of God, and it's all the work of Jesus." And that's your irreligion. You go, "Well, Jesus loves me. The Bible says it. It's in there somewhere. I haven't picked it up in years, but I know it says it." That's too real. I'm sorry. All right, here we go. John 5:25-29, say, "Truly, truly, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Listen to the authority that Christ has. "For the Father has life in himself, and has granted that the Son also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because of the Son of Man. Do not marvel that I say an hour is coming. when all those who will hear in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In John 10, 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves the Son, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You could go on. We could do scripture all day on this subject, and I want you to see the beauty of why Jesus said what he said in John, or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. You could see it in John chapter 3, verse 33 through 36. John the Baptist says, whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's a deep and interesting truth where we're given by God the Father to God the Son, and that's really the beauty of salvation. The more you realize this, that you'll lose your focus on yourself. You really will. The more that you understand that you are a gift by the Father to the Son, and the Son has authority to give anyone who the Father gives him eternal life. The reason you have eternal life is not because you've done anything to earn it. Quite the opposite. The reason you have eternal life is because just by mere grace, by who God is, because he's good, he gave it to you so that you might glorify the Son, so that you might bring glory to him. That'll change how you just lived last week. You did a bunch of good stuff. Therefore, God owes you. Like, are you kidding me? And you'll never admit this is what happens. No one is ever that bold. Or you do a bunch of bad stuff and you plead with the mercy of God that you will read your Bible every single day this next week. You'll go to church the whole month long and everything else. You're not even that bold to admit that we do that, but that's what happens. And that is functional religion. You know what else it is? It's nowhere in the Bible. It's crazy that you would put these expectations on God like that. And you do it because you don't know what else the Bible says. But when you begin to live that you are a gift, that's humbling. You know what's humbling? Because if you have an honest view of yourself, just the things that you're aware of, not the things that you really are, that you deep down don't even know about in yourself, just the stuff that you're aware of, you realize how crazy that is. That God the Father would purpose in Sean Payne to give him to his Son as a gift. Why? You don't even like yourself like that. And yet God loves you and has purposed that you would be the loving gift to his Son. You know how much time goes into giving your children gifts? You want to do something useful. You want to do something that will make them happy and all those things, right? Think about what we're doing. You are a gift to the Son. You're an offering. Your entire life is an offering to the Son, that in the end he might be glorified. See, that changes how you live. That one paradigm shift changes how you live. And you go, I'm a gift from my Father to his Son. That changes you. You don't pray out of religion. You pray out of joy. You don't pick up the Bible out of religion. You pick it up because you want to know more about this God. You want to hear his instructions. You want to read his words. You want to be with him. That changes. The other one leaves you the same. But not this one. that you are a gift. You don't give somebody a gift like that. And you say the same things. It's not impossible to believe. You believe your children, if you have children, are gifts, right? You say things like, there's a gift of God. Unless they're having a bad day. But you process. You understand this deep down, whether you're struggling to wrap your mind around this idea that you are a gift that changes the way you live. You're the offering. Your words, your prayers, your work, your parenting, your love interest, your relationships, you're the gift. How do we give back to such a gift? We live differently. Jesus in John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He goes on to say in John 14:21 and then John 14:23, he is the one who loves me, the one who keeps my commandments. I don't keep Jesus' commandments out of religion. That's too small. You keep Jesus' commandments out of delight. You begin to realize that everything that Jesus commanded you is a gift. He's not taking away anything from your life. He's giving you life. But to understand this one verse, you have to understand that. He's given you as a gift to the Son. The Son has given you eternal life that you might live differently by the power of the Holy Spirit to offer up a life that looks like the Son so that we are reshaped in every way to live and love and be and speak and hear and do all the things like Jesus. And then God, at the end of our life, gives us to Him. Don't struggle with this idea. But I want you to also see something. Your theology is abundantly clear. How we live is abundantly clear. You could look at John 6:40 to see how God has purposed salvation for Christ. John 6:44, John 6:65. And then Jesus goes on in this prayer with the Father, and he says this in verse 3. And this is eternal life. Addie Kate and I woke up this morning to this verse. And I looked at her, and every one of my children, the very first Bible verse they've ever memorized is this one. Because I do not want them to get confused that eternal life is wrapped up in what you do. Or eternal life is so freeing that you can just do whatever. Listen to what this verse says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's eternal life. And listen to what it says, because this is another aspect that will rock you in every way. To know, the word in the Greek to know, is not simply an intelligent ascending of knowledge or an affirmation. This is the problem in the South, I feel like. Don't you feel like this? A lot of people have this theological intelligence, and we know words, and we know things. When you begin to process this in the South, like you have a lot of people that can articulate something that they have no clue about. None. This word points to a deep, intimate love relationship with somebody. This word points to something much different. You know how crazy it would be to have a marriage where you just know everything about the person, but you don't really care about them? Some of us treat God like that. You have your go-to Bible verses that you impress people with. You say, are you a Christian? John 3:16, of course. When is the last time that you read the Bible? Oh, it's been a while, man, but last time I did, I was in the book of Psalms. When was the last time you did anything for God? I don't know. Process the difference. To know is having this intimate, like if something bothers God, it should bother you. We shouldn't so easily sin as Christians. Now, here's the craziness. Every sin you will ever do has already been forgiven because of the work of Christ. But you should not joyfully enter into disobedience. You should know God loved you enough to wipe it all out even before you did it, because of how good He is. But that should rock us to the core to live differently, not drive us to a place where we're so free and uninhibited and not at all fearful of the God who's forgiven us all. He understands, I can do whatever I want. If you have that on your heart, you do not get Him. Do not understand Him. To know is relationship. It's the relationship that affects you. It's the one where you become more like the people that you hang around. You move from associates to friends to family to lovers. You begin to enjoy time together. You begin to speak like one another. You have shared interest. You do the same thing. You mimic and imitate one another. Acts 4:12, we're going to get really into this. Acts 4:12 says there's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which you must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which the testimony given at the proper time. See, the idea of eternal life refers not simply to getting to go to heaven that is so predominant in the South that you're excited that you're a Christian because one day things will be great. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. Jesus is actually talking about life. Living now. Enjoying life now. Not waiting for all the crap to get done that we might inherit something great. But now all of a sudden it is life with Him. Life with the church. No fear of death. Listen to what He says in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. Don't be confused what this means. This is not a simple idea of, oh, we get to just have life now. Now I have no fear of going to hell. And then one day I'm going to go to heaven. That's what some people read this text. Life, life abundantly. That means I'm not going to hell. One day I'm going to heaven. Are you kidding me? What does it mean to actually be woken up to the idea of what life is on every level, that we get to understand life in a different way, that we get to live in a different way, that we get to eat differently, that we get to speak differently, that we get to live differently, that our worries are completely separated from the gospel. Everything of life is different. You get granted with peace in a way that everyone else around you is chaotic, and yet you're at peace. You have love where everybody else is trying to driven themselves to be loved by the things that you know of have nothing. And yet we understand what real love is because of God. You understand how complicated this gets? It's life and life abundant. You have 1 John 5:13. It says, well, let me go to 5:24. Truly, whoever hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but he's passed from death to life. And then 1 John 5:13, I write these things that whoever believes in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you're persuaded that you live differently. Now think through your relationship with Jesus in a very honest way. I ask you to be vulnerable. Be vulnerable now. When is the last time the clock didn't interrupt your time with Jesus? When's the last time you lost your religion through a joyful conversation with God in prayer? When's the last time that you fasted? We could just say period. For more of Jesus. When's the last time the Spirit convicted you of sin? Not the obvious ones. Not the obvious known sins, but something that you weren't even aware of, that you heard the voice of God say, this is not the way it was supposed to be. Process this. When's the last time you had time in the Bible that became more than words on paper? When's the last time when you were giving and you were released with joy, that you served somebody else, that you thought about somebody else over your own self. A time when you begin to love God and others more than yourself. When was the last time you gave to another human being and you had no strings attached? When's the last time that you shared the gospel from the burden of the truth out of love that caused you to weep for the lost? Where you sat down and you realized how grateful you are to know Jesus and how crazy it is that you're so deeply saddened that somebody else in your life doesn't know him yet. When's the last time when you stopped wondering how to be good or how to be bad? You lost a binary understanding. You just begin to live. When's the last time you prayed for the world or prayed for anyone outside of the immediate people in your life? You see, this is what it means to know Jesus, to be like him. You become like him. You are every single day of your life becoming like the things that you give your time, your attention, and your awareness to of every way. You are becoming like the things that you are beholding. And eventually it becomes clear who you believe your salvation comes from and who you believe your Lord is. The question that you have to answer is, does Jesus really have all of you, or are you hiding in plain sight on a Sunday morning in a church, convincing us that you are his when in fact you really have no clue who he is? And salvation is knowing who God is. It's knowing that he sent Jesus that you might understand from the heart who he is and how much he loves you, to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. That rips away religion or your need for it. That rips away the ability for irreligion. That really tears up the theology that I have to be good in order for God to love me. And it really tears up the theology that God just doesn't give a rip about me and I can live however I want to. And the crazy thing is, it's clear eventually in your life, after you begin to root this into your life, it's clear eventually that that's your theology. And we wonder why people look at the church the way that they do, because we look at the church in the same way. If I see somebody who Jesus is not the priority in their life, who they don't really care about Jesus, that's the last person I'm going to go to and go, tell me about your Lord. Tell me about your God. Tell me about your salvation. No way. He goes on to say in this prayer, and I want you to understand this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What did God give him to do? The work that Jesus is referring to was something that was already anticipating the cross. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, Jesus was already marked for death. You see, he did something that you can never possibly imagine doing. He lived perfectly and sinlessly in righteousness, displaying holiness before God. That is your hope. That he did that so that you don't have to. You know you're not righteous. You know you're not holy. We know we're not pure. We know we're not. There's things in us deep down, the things that we're even aware of that you know would not work. And yet the beauty of that is that Christ was pure in every way, and that he offered for us a life that was before God that literally marks us away, where when we are looked at by God, if we're in Christ, Christ is the one that we get looked through. He doesn't see you anymore. He doesn't see the depths of the sin in your heart, the unbelief, the ignorance, and the rebellion. He doesn't see those things anymore. He sees his Son's perfect work in your life. He sees the full display of holiness in your life. That's what he sees. You know how crazy that is? You know, when you sit in a room and you sit by yourself and you really think this through later, you know how nuts you're going to go? When you sit in a room by yourself and you go, I know myself. Why would you ever love me? And he goes, because of Christ. And you think, his holiness is my holiness. His righteousness It's my righteousness. His perfect displaying belief in God is mine. His perfect execution of his daily living before God with 613 laws every single day. He didn't even get close to breaking them. That's accredited to me. You know how crazy that is? Jesus, in Matthew 5:17 says, "Do you not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do you not think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. For I've come to set man against his father and daughter against his mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. You could come and see that Jesus came, his own mission statements, that he said that he came not to be served, but to serve. You could see that he came to seek and save the lost. You can see that he came to reveal God to us, that he came to reveal what love is, and he came to be obedient to the law for us. See, in order for the Father to accept us before his presence, it was required of a perfect, sinless, righteous, holy, and pure sacrifice. And that's what Jesus offered in our place, for us, without us. And then as you believe in Christ and you affirm the gospel, this is attributed to you in every way. You see, this takes away your pride. Listen, you really are that lost, that blind, that deaf, that rebellious, that hateful. You really deep down are really that way. Ephesians says you are at war with God. You really are that person, but that's exactly why Christ came. So that he would bring you before God and remove all the things that was against you and God. This is a crazy idea, but it takes a perfect, sinless sacrifice to do that. And that's what Jesus said. And he says in verse 4, "I have glorified you. I have revealed you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do." Now, remember, this is the night before the cross. Perfect, sinless, pure, holy, righteous Savior. Willfully, by his own authority, dies for you. Because you are not perfect, not holy, not righteous. And you needed someone to step into your place. And he willfully did that. Now listen. Why? So that you could offer up pitiful religion? So that we could just kind of claim Jesus loves me and never actually do anything about it? Look at verse 5. We're going to bring all that together. Verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, this is where a lot of faith comes in. If you haven't had to use it already, I don't know why, but look at this. Jesus is now saying that he's going to return to the place to which he was, where God is, that he has this eternal Son of God entered into humanity, taking up flesh, being incarnated among men to offer himself in our place. You can see this in Mark chapter 9, 2 through 13 at the Mount of Transfiguration, where his hidden deity was really revealed. You can see this in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where we see that the Word of God is actually, in verse 14, is Jesus himself, and that this was always in existence. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we see the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is actually the one who comes to save us as the Messiah. You can hear it in John chapter 8, verses 58, where Jesus is telling to the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am, echoing the same words in Exodus, the name that God had given Moses before Pharaoh. It's the ego I me. It is something like 8 or 9 times in the Gospel of John alone. You can see it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked on, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. See it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then again in Revelation chapter 1, his eternity is all over the scriptures. It was promised in the Old Testament. He finally came now, and he's asking that the Father would reveal before his own presence the glory to reveal, to make known very clearly who Jesus is. Romans chapter 3 is a really beautiful way to consider this. In order for Jesus to become the perfect, sinless, pure, holy, righteous requirement for us, he would have also had to do two things. One, he would have had to take away the standing wrath that was against us. And two, then he would have had to have the authority to offer all of us who believe salvation. And he does that in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that would be the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God brought forth as a propitiation, as a substitute, by his blood to be revealed by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He has passed over our former sins. By accepting Christ as his perfect offering, God gets to pass over everything that was in us that we could not have God. In verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What I think's happened in the South is we have a bunch of confessional Christianity that knows a lot about the Bible yet doesn't know God. I think it's seen in your normal rhythms of your everyday life. The reason I really believe that we need revival is because I don't think that that means if right now in your life you're doing these things, that means you're automatically lost. I do think it means that if Christians have gotten so comfortable with living a life without God, then they need to return. If your life is so comfortable that you never pick up the Bible except when you go to church on Sundays, there's a problem. You never pray except before your food or before night or any time else. And there's an issue, is there not? It's humbling to process through. I know it's really difficult. But you've got to question yourself when you read the book of Acts. You got to question what type of Christianity actually exists today when you read the book of Acts and you see these guys that are giving up everything and living life together and they're submitting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to Christ ultimately and all these things. And then we offer up a different version of Christianity that you do not find anywhere in the Bible that looks like the Pharisees more than it does the disciples. You have to begin to question what we think we believe. For some of us, I think we need to repent and return back to when we actually had a loving relationship with Jesus. For others, I think that means that we need to wake up to the idea that you may not even know him. I think for others that may be having a very beautiful relationship with the Lord now, you need to continue, but then you need to encourage other people along the way. This is kind of a crazy thought process. Because I'm asking you to be unbelievably vulnerable on a subject that's already difficult enough that you've already been in from. When you hear the words of Jesus, and this is just the beginning, and he tells you who he is, and you see it, and he says, this is salvation, to know me, to know the Father. That's salvation. And then you evaluate your life, and you go, well, do I know you? Does my life reveal that I actually do know you? And you ask that question, that lingering question. Do you live like the gospel is true? and you have to admit, maybe I don't. And you got to deal with that. And you'd be foolish to shove that down emotionally and to become numb to that and very comfortable with that. You would be so foolish to push it down and not ever actually deal with it. I really want to read just a few more things, and then I want to let the Spirit do whatever He's going to do. One is, I want you to think about the disciples as they're listening to this for the first time. You're literally a standby. You're just spectating, listening intently on to this relationship between the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself, that you've been convinced of. And now He's talking to His Father. And you're just listening. And you hear what He says, and you're hearing the words, and really some of the last that you're going to hear from your Savior at this point. A conversation. You hear the words as you're watching Him lift His eyes up, and He acknowledges Him as His Father in an intimate conversation. You listen to Him as He's confessing the hour of suffering, humiliation, mockery, and eventual extended death. You hear about this hour that has finally now come. You've heard Jesus before say, the hour's not now, the hour's withholding, but now you hear the hour's come. You listen to Him as Christ begins to acknowledge that He's the offering. And He asks God the Father to glorify Him, to reveal Himself through His acts, that He's the Messiah. You watch Jesus and you're listening to Him as He's beginning to understand the idea of God's glory by the justice and mercy together in one beautiful act of the cross. He accepts the authority that He has over all of salvation. He acknowledges that we are indeed the gift. He reveals to them that true life is not by doing all the religious duties that they have been accustomed to from youth, but actually true life is knowing the Father and knowing Jesus. And you hear Him speak about glorifying God by accomplishing the work to fulfill the law in perfection and being offered for all sins and bearing the weight and the wrath of God that's coming. And then you hear Jesus in the very end of this part saying that He's asking back for the eternal glory, that He would make God known even through the moments that He would ask just in a little while that He doesn't want to take the cup. And Jesus lives perfectly and sinlessly, obediently, righteously, holy and pure in our place. Do you really believe that? Like, process, do you really believe that? That your everything that you could offer is actually vanity? That He's not mad anymore? The law requires has already been taken care of for you. You cannot save yourself. By your own power, by your own intellect, not by your money, not by your own ability. That it's already all taken care of. You understand that Jesus died as an offering to God in our place. That the Father accepted it. That He's forgiven you of everything that you could ever possibly do against Him. And that alone should be the motivation for holiness in us, that we would desire to live differently because of how good Jesus is. You understand that you've been released from the curse of Adam, that He destroyed the work of sin in our life through the death, the grave, and the hell, that He removes the condemnation from the law, that Jesus offered His life for ours, that He traded places with us, that He removed the fear. You see, God gave you grace and love and mercy and forgiveness instead of wrath because He gave it to His Son. You understand that Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you really believe it? You really believe that Jesus was raised from the grave, that it's not just a kind of a foreign theological idea that we adapt to in the moment that we're around Christians, that we really do believe that we have a living Savior that one day my eyes will behold, that He, by God's grace, has adopted us as His children, that we are His offering as a gift, that He empowers us through the Spirit, and that He is transforming us in every way to be like Christ. I want to take the gospel further. Do you believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all of the world right now, even the things that make you so deeply uncomfortable and you do not want people who are not Christians to ask you? And he's ruling in righteousness, and everything he's doing has a point, even if we are not intelligent enough to understand or communicate what it is. You trust him like that. I want you to hear this. We're going to end. I'm going to ask you a couple questions and we're done. I want to see revival in my lifetime. I want to see it in my own heart. I want to know Jesus more. I don't want my life to be an offering of weak theology and pitiful living, to where people look at me and they go, well, if that guy actually believed the Bible, then maybe I'd believe what he's saying about his Lord. I don't want canned theological presentations to be the only thing that I know about God, or the last time that I spent with God was just simply reflecting on John 3:16 because that's the only thing that I could remember because I live in Memphis, Tennessee in the South. My deep spirit-moving conviction was Saturday I was watching college football and somebody held up a sign of a verse that I faintly remember back in my youth. I want way more. I personally want to see the church full every Sunday. I don't care if people come and hear me. I don't think I'm that great. If you know me, you know that. It's not the reason why. It's that I know this great God. And I know when people are missing, they're missing out on him. You can give me the crap that you had your Bible study at home, and I have to believe you. But you want to know something? I know that that's not the church. It's odd to me that we could do Bible studies about things that we're willfully being disobedient about. I want more. I really want more of Christ. I want to know him more in a way that I can't do myself. I want to live out as the church, no matter what the culture does. I want to do that more because I know what I see in the scriptures, and I know that there's something that I'm missing in my life with the church. I want to live out the mission of God in a way that makes Jesus known and not myself, that requires the power of the Holy Spirit with you, not by myself. I want to see that kind of movement. I want to be a part of that kind of movement. So I want to ask you, as you really reflect on this, do you really know Jesus? Cut everything else out. Cut all the embarrassment and everything else. Do you really know Jesus? You know, do you really live like the gospel is true? Or does your life kind of hide your Christianity? Old.